If I could turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 this evening and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our theme this evening is cultivating Christ-likeness in challenging conditions. Cultivating, as believers, Christ-likeness in challenging conditions. There's a very real sense in which we're continuing our theme of harvest. But this evening, the harvest spoken of is the fruitfulness that is to be born in the life of the believer. That's the harvest. It's the fruit spoken of by John the Baptist when he said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." The New King James Version here in verse 11 speaks of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I still have the echoes of the version I was brought up with, which speaks of a harvest of righteousness and peace. That's our theme this evening. A harvest, what of? Of righteousness and peace, where? In the heart and in the life of the believer. That's our theme this evening. More generally, it's about the fruit of the Spirit that's spoken of in Galatians 5:22, which is mentioned in our last prayer. It's the fruit in our lives as believers of Christ-likeness. Be made more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you and I become a place where Christ-likeness blossoms. That's our theme this evening. Cultivating Christ-likeness in challenging conditions. First of all, I want us to examine the conditions that existed in the lives of those to whom Hebrews was written. And you'll notice that they are conditions of pain, of perplexity, and even of persecution. Now, you might think those are hardly the conditions in which anything can bear fruit and grow. And of course, it's exactly the opposite. Yes, when it comes to horticulture, normal conditions for growth might be good soil, good seed, favourable weather, freedom of disease, freedom from insects. But spiritually, what are the conditions in which Christ-likeness is cultivated and blossoms? And we see here very clearly that it's in challenging conditions. In verse 11, the process by which Christ-likeness is cultivated is itself described as painful, verse 11. What are those conditions? Well, those who are being written to here are facing a struggle, a race, a battle, chapter 12 and verse 1. They're in a spiritual battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. That's the battle that we face as Christians on three fronts: the world, the flesh, the devil. And because they're fighting that battle, that's why this whole letter has been written. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 13 and verse 22, the writer says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." He's written to encourage them, "for I've written to you in few words." The people here in the battle are in need of encouragement, as you and I here tonight are in need of encouragement in the battle. If you look back to chapter 10 and verse 32, we read that they've endured a great struggle with sufferings. Here's the people facing pain and perplexity. In chapter 10 and verse 33, they've been made a spectacle of, both by reproaches, insults and tribulations. In verse 34, their goods have been plundered. They've lost their possessions because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's evident that they are facing temptations in chapter 10 and verse 35 to cast away their confidence in the Lord Jesus and to draw back to perdition, to ruin, to unbelief. So here's the people really going through trials in their lives. They are in need of endurance. Like you and myself, they are in need of both looking up and looking back to to see the faithfulness of God to others. They are in danger, chapter 12 and verse 3, of growing weary and of being discouraged. I wonder if that is you this evening. You're a Christian, but you're struggling. You're struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil, and frankly, you're growing weary and you're growing discouraged. Well, these are the painful conditions in which Christ-likeness gloriously can flourish. So let's look at that in five ways now. And first of all, it's this: when we face situations like this, what do we need to do? First of all, we need the right perspective. The right perspective. And I say that because this whole section explains that those difficult, those hostile circumstances, those circumstances of conflict, the battle that rages, need to be seen for what they really are. And what are they? Well, we learn here that as they struggle against enemies and evil, they need to understand what the Scripture teaches about God's loving discipline, His training of His people. For that is what these trials truly represent. And we recognise that because in these few verses, the word chastening or discipline is used seven times. That's what this passage is about. The word rebuke is used once in verse 5. The word scourging or whipping is used in verse 6. The word correction is used in verse 9. That's the flavour of this teaching. Here they are, growing weary, being discouraged in the battle, and the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the Lord's chastening or discipline. And by that he uses the word which means the loving training of a child. The loving training of a child. At times, lovingly bringing painful times into the life of a child in order to cultivate their souls. In order that passions might be curbed. In order to produce virtue, to cultivate character. Putting a child through the gymnasium of training for their good. And we read here that that's what our human fathers have done to us as seemed best to them. Now, I've mentioned before this little book compiled by Fiona Castle and Rob Parsons from Care for the Family, Ordinary Stories from Extraordinary People, and I thought it would be good just to read a page to you this evening. You might think this is an inappropriate illustration. It's certainly out of time now. We certainly wouldn't do these things as parents, but it's interesting to see. I want to give the example of Richard Branson from Virgin. Now, to you, he might not be the most wholesome and healthy character, but he had a very interesting upbringing because of the way that his mother particularly trained him. You might not agree with her mechanism, but nevertheless, I want you to see what she did because she believed it was for his profit. My childhood is something of a blur to me now, he writes, but there are several episodes that stand out. I do remember that my parents continually set us challenges. My mother was determined to make us independent. When I was 4 years old, she stopped the car a few miles from our house and made me find my own way home across the fields. I got hopelessly lost. Age four. My younger sister Vanessa's earliest memory is being woken up in the dark one January morning. Mum had packed some sandwiches and an apple and told me to find some water along the way. Bournemouth was 50 miles away from our home in Shamley Green, Surrey. I was under 12. But Mum thought that it would teach me the importance of stamina and a sense of direction. I remember setting off in the dark, and I have a vague recollection of staying the night with a relative. I've no idea how I found their house or how I got back to Shamley Green the next day. But I do remember finally walking into the kitchen like a conquering hero, feeling tremendously proud of my marathon bike ride and expecting a huge welcome. Well done, Ricky, Mum greeted me in the kitchen where she was chopping onions. Was that fun? Now, could you run along to the vicar's? He's got some logs he wants chopping, and I told him he'd be back any minute now. That was how his mum trained him. That's what she thought was important, and we can see how it's worked out in his life. Quite an entrepreneur, quite a man of adventure. That's how she trained. And it is that, because sometimes we get so bogged down with the word discipline as though it's all about rods and slippers. And the word discipline really means training to produce the character that you feel is important. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, the hostile conditions faced by the readers are ultimately under the sovereign hand of God, who is to them a loving heavenly Father working for their good. And that's the perspective that they need to recognize and to see in faith. They're facing painful, perplexing difficulties, but they're all in the sovereign love, care and wisdom of their loving heavenly Father, circumstances orchestrated to teach them, correct them, train them, transform them, prune them, cultivate in them increasing likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the work that God does in his children. And so that's the right perspective that we need. Notice secondly that the writer to Hebrews warns them of perils which they need to avoid. Here they are facing these conditions. They need to have that right perspective to see what they are, but they need to see them in the light of truth. And there are three particular perils that are mentioned here. The first one is in verse 5, and it's forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. Verse 5 says, and you've forgotten. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. They did know, but they've forgotten. They were failing to call it to their minds. It's a little bit like this morning. We can have forgotten that God has spoken. We can have forgotten what it is that God has said. We can forget the fact that God is faithful to what he has said. We're prone to forgetfulness. There are constant reminders in the scriptures to remember. And here the writer of the Hebrews puts his finger on it very specifically and says, part of your problem is you've forgotten the book of Proverbs and chapter 3. Because that's what he refers to specifically here. He quotes in verses 5 and 6, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. You see, they've forgotten something. And maybe tonight you're struggling in the battle. And maybe you're not being helped because you haven't got the right perspective as you face that battle. And maybe tonight you're not being helped because you've forgotten. You've forgotten what God has said. You've forgotten how God has addressed you. You've perhaps forgotten God entirely. Most particularly, you've probably forgotten what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is surely why Paul teaches in the way in which he does in the New Testament, always reminding them first and foremost what it is that they are, their position, and then giving them instructions. Notice here in verse 5, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. You've forgotten that you're sons. That's the position, and then the exhortation which follows on from that. Forgetfulness. I wonder whether this evening there's a Christian believer in the house who's forgotten that they've been adopted. You've forgotten that you're a blood-bought, treasured possession of Almighty God, who so loved you that he spared not his only son, but he gave him up for you. And the price that he paid to redeem you, to ransom you, to restore you, was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. That's how much he loves you. And he's adopted you into the family. Not as a second-rate citizen. You are one of his adopted children in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first peril that the writer to the Hebrews says they are to avoid. You've forgotten that God has addressed you as what you are, which is sons. Of course, it applies to male and female, to those who are going to receive the inheritance. The second peril to avoid is that of despising, verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. You and I need to be reminded this evening not to despise the circumstances that God has brought into our lives. By despising, the writer is putting his finger on this issue for us, that it's very easy for us to make light of what's happening, or to misjudge what is happening, or not to pay sufficient attention to what's happening. We've used this word of unbelievers and say, you're not paying sufficient attention to the gospel. But we might not be paying sufficient attention to the Lord's training of us. We can despise it by being indifferent to it. We can despise it by belittling it, shrugging our shoulders at it, being stoical, just gritting our teeth. We can despise it by not thinking biblically about what's going on and not recognizing the importance and the urgency of what's going on. So we don't see it, so we just end up moaning and bringing no glory to God. Now, the first peril to avoid is forgetfulness. The second peril to avoid is that of despising, not recognizing the loving and wise hand of your Heavenly Father training you in nothing less than Christ-likeness. And then there's the third peril, again in verse 5, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. I wonder whether discouragement isn't the inevitable conclusion of one, having been forgetful, and two, despising what the Lord is doing in our lives. When we do that, it seems inevitable to me, really, that we are going to lose heart, to grow faint, to become despondent. We get discouraged, disheartened, we lose our courage and our heart. Those are the three perils to be avoided. And we're best avoiding them by remembering, not forgetting, by faithfully addressing the situation, not despising it, and by being encouraged by the Lord and what he's doing. So here's a group of believers facing pain and difficulty, perplexity, persecution. The first thing they're encouraged to do is to regain a right perspective of the Father's training of them. The second thing they're told to do is to avoid the perils of being forgetful, despising, or being discouraged. And then thirdly, they are encouraged to see the trials for what they are, which is proofs. Proofs. Now, the writer here isn't saying you need to think positively. I get fed up with Christians saying you need to think positively. We don't need to think positively, we need to think biblically. And if we think biblically, we'll find ourselves thinking positively, because we'll be thinking as it really is. These circumstances are proofs. What are they proofs of? Well, the writer says they're proofs of two things that are glorious. In verse 6 he says they are a proof of God's love for you. He chastens those he loves. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If he's chastening you, training you, disciplining you, it's a proof that he loves you. It's a proof of his great personal love for you. Now, you could feel the very opposite, couldn't you? You could point at these circumstances and say they prove that he doesn't love me. But when we have the right perspective, when we understand God's word, we say, no, it's the opposite. It's actually proof that he does. Now, his love for us might be the very thing that we're least aware of in the trial. But that very trial, that training, is an evidence, a proof of his love towards us. A reminder that we are loved with an everlasting love, which never had a beginning and always was, and will never have an end, it always will be. An unconditional love that he set upon us from before the foundation of the world. An undiminishing love, an inexhaustible love. A love demonstrated to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your challenges, your perplexities, your pain are the chosen means by which God is training you, proceeding not out of his wrath and condemnation towards you, not even proceeding out of his weariness with you. I mean, we can put people through all kinds of gymnasium, can't we, because we're weary with them. Not so with God. It's a proof that he loves you. He loves you with all of his heart. And secondly, verse 6 again, it's a proof of your sonship. that you are one destined for this inheritance. He scourges every son whom he receives, whom he accepts as sons. You see, this passage is clearly about two things. We said already that the word discipline is involved seven times in correction and rebuke and training, but it also includes the word son. It's about sonship and it's about discipline. Notice verse 5, my son, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. He speaks to you and says, my son. In verse 6, he speaks of every son. In verse 7, he speaks of son and sons. In verse 8, sons. It's proof that you have been adopted into the family of God. That you are in Christ Jesus. That's why I love the first hymn in the section in Christian hymns called Union with Christ. And we've failed, really, haven't we, to teach the church as we ought to do on union with Christ. But you see, if you're a believer this evening, then you're in Christ and you're wholly acceptable to God. He's completely received you. These words are true from hymn 635. So nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. The Lord Jesus Christ is no nearer to God than you are when you're in him, having been received in him. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. This training is a proof that you're loved and that you're a son or a daughter, that you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, wholly acceptable to him. You see, training is the genuine mark of those he loves and who's adopted as sons, as it is in the natural world. That's what the writer goes on to say. In a father-son relationship, the father trains, disciplines the son. Chastening of sons is what natural fathers do. In verse 8 we read that the absence of training would point to the fact that we were illegitimate. If we're not chastened by them, then we're not loved by them, we're not their sons. Stuart Olliott makes the point. He says, you know, if you go down the street and you see some children throwing stones through windows and their parents come out and deal with them, you don't go and deal with them. But if you see your kids throwing stones at windows, what do you do? Well, you go and deal with them. You train them, you discipline them. Why? Because they're yours and you love them. And that which is at work in the natural realm is clearly also at work in the spiritual realm. And the writer says in verse 9, you know, that's what our fathers did and we respected them for it. And they did it only for a while, and they did it as best they could, as best seemed to them. They had their failures, some of them horrific. But the way the father disciplines and trains you is proof that you are loved by him with an everlasting love, and he has accepted you for what you are, which is a son, because he has adopted you into his family. So look at things with the right perspective, avoid the three perils, and see the trials for what they are, as proofs of God's love for you and your sonship. Fourthly then, marvel at the purpose of these trials and what they produce, what the training produces. Because we read here it produces five things. First of all, in verse 9, where we read, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? That's the purpose of the training. It produces life. Now, by that, I don't mean it produces conversion, but I do mean that when the Father trains his children, what is produced in them is everlasting life. That quality of life which they already have, of knowing Christ and loving Christ, and through the training growing in their knowledge and love of Christ, is increased in the process. One of the things that the training produces is life more abundant, life more full, life more delighting in the Christ who we come to know more and be like more. This is wonderful. I've got my pains and my perplexities and my persecution, but in the right perspective, avoiding the perils, I see then that it's proof of his love for me, and what he is producing in me is extraordinary. Number one, it's life. Number two, it's whatever is for our good, verse 10. Speaking of earthly fathers, the writer says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, speaking of our loving heavenly Father, he chastens us for our profit. He's doing it for my good. What a loving, wise heavenly Father he is. And often it's through the type of circumstance that we read here in Hebrews that the Lord teaches us the painful consequences of the terrible devastation caused by our sin, so that we might flee from it when we're tempted. And God does that for our good and for our profit. It's often in the challenging conditions that God strips us of our self-righteousness, our self-sufficiency, our pride, and that's for our good. It's for our profit. It's in the painful and perplexing circumstances that he helps us shift our focus from this life to eternity. And that's good. That's for our profit. It's in the challenging conditions that he uncovers hidden sins and blind spots. And that's good. That's for our profit. It's in the challenging conditions that he strengthens our faith and drives us closer to Christ. And that's good. That's for our profit. It's in those challenging conditions that he develops compassion and humility in us. Speaking with a man recently who's in the ministry and said it's only really when his wife was taken ill that he began in his life to develop any compassion and humility, when he saw her own suffering underneath their own roof. That's good. That's for our profit. And it's in the challenging conditions that he develops the fruit of the Spirit in us, making us more usable in his service. And that's good. And it's for our profit. This is what he's producing. This is the purpose of it all, of the training. Number one, life. Number two, whatever is to our profit or good. Number three, from verse 10 again, we partake more in his holiness. He for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. We become more and more like him. He said to us, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness primarily is about being separated, like the utensils in the temple. There's nothing moral about the utensils, but they were holy. They were set apart for God. Well, in conversion, we are set apart holy for God. But it takes us a while, a lifetime, to work that out and become increasingly set apart to God in our time, in our thinking, in our desires. Our eyes set apart holy for God, our hands, our ears. But that's what the challenging conditions of life can do for us. It can help us to exercise more of what is true of us, that we've been set apart holy for God. Anything that increases the way we then do everything for his glory, it's for our good and profit, and it increases our likeness to Jesus, our holiness. Fourthly, we read in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not joyful for the present, it's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields. There's a fruit, there's something blossoming here. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So fourthly, let's look at peaceable fruit. That's the product. That's the purpose. In the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God. But it's through the challenging conditions, isn't it, that we then know more of and exercise more of the peace with God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. We have peace with God, but it's through the trials that we have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The fruit of the Spirit includes love, joy, peace. That's what he's training us in. Blessed are the peacemakers, so they shall be called sons of God. We become more harmonious, more whole. Shalom. a sense of oneness and completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what these conditions under the masterful hand of God are creating and producing in our lives. Life, profit, holiness, peace, and lastly, verse 11, the fruit of righteousness. Now, that could either mean the fruit which consists in righteousness or the fruit that results from righteousness. But it basically means doing the right thing before God. Doing what pleases Him, a likeness to Christ. What a wonderful fruit that is in our own lives. Deep down, it's what we really want, isn't it? To know more of this life, more of this profit, more of this holiness, more of this peace, more of this righteousness being lived out in our lives. Thinking the right thing, saying the right thing, being more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the fruit of righteousness grows best on vines that are pruned. And sometimes the challenging conditions are a pruning, as the divine secateurs come out and work their purpose. The fact that righteousness is a fruit shows us, thankfully, that it takes time to grow. I've not yet come across an instant fruit. I mean, my favourite fruit at the moment in the supermarkets has to sit on the shelf for about 6 days before it's ripe, you know, and it's had months on the way coming over, and I want to get it home, but it's not ready. The fruit that is developed in our life is not an instant thing. Brothers and sisters, it takes time to grow. So in conclusion, here's this people facing what you're probably facing this evening. Some pain, some perplexity, some persecution. And they're encouraged to have a right perspective. And they're encouraged to avoid the peril. And they're encouraged to see the conditions as proofs of God's love and their sonship. And they're encouraged to see the purpose of it all, what it's producing in their lives. And lastly, we're told what we, therefore, are to practice. Because this fruit, this produce, this harvest is yielded, verse 11, by those who have been trained by it. It's possible not to be trained by it. It's possible to resist. It's possible not to have the right perspective. It's possible to forget and despise and to become discouraged. There's no promise of a yield or fruit or blossom in those circumstances. But we are assured that it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the practice which those to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing are threefold. Verse 7, they are to endure. They are to patiently plod in faithfulness. They are to endure the training. They are to do so with joy. They are to do so in faith. That's how they are to respond to the challenging conditions of hostility that they are facing in their lives. Secondly, verse 9, they are to respect and to fear their loving Heavenly Father. We're told in verse 9 that we respected our fathers who corrected us. The implication there is that we are all the more to respect, to fear our loving Heavenly Father. And that fear, as we said before, often involves three things. It involves knowing Him for who He really is. It involves having that sense of His presence as we walk through these challenging conditions. And it involves us in the delight of walking through the challenging conditions in faith. Walking not by sight, but by faith. By faith in what He said, who He is, and what He's done for us, such that we are sons and daughters who are greatly loved. We're to endure, we're to patiently, faithfully obey and trust. Secondly, we're to fear and to respect Him. And thirdly, again from verse 9, we are to be in subjection to him and live. We're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We're to know that in these challenging conditions, our times are in his hands. You're in the hands of an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God who is your Father. The God who has spoken. And you are to be subject to what it is that he has said. You're to be obedient to his word. He is the sovereign working for your good. He is your loving Father. You are his child. Don't be tempted to think that the conditions tell you he doesn't care or he's not capable or he's not fair. He always cares. He's always able. He's always just. So trust him. Walk in faith and obedience. Delight yourself in him and his ways. Retain the biblical perspective. Avoid the perils. Rejoice in the proofs. Marvel at the fruit. And fear him, living in humble subjection to him, enduring faithfully, knowing that he will be found to be faithful to his purpose, to conform you more and more to the likeness of his beautiful, loved, and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.